Well, I appreciate very much the not only the opportunity to be here this morning, but the support and fellowship that you all offer and provide, a great source of encouragement for myself and my family. Just very briefly, I do want to just go ahead and get it out there. I am blind, so don't raise your hands. It won't do any good. But I, if you want to respond to any questions I ask, that would be great. We'll do our best to keep things decent and in order. And if you have any questions about that, there is no offense to be taken. I'm completely open about my vision loss, and I go and I speak at schools, and in fact I held a gospel meeting in Murray, Kentucky, back in February, and while I was there, actually went to a high school in Paducah, Kentucky, and spoke to several students there in their life skills class on just how to make accommodations and how to live with a visual impairment or blindness. And so those are things that I do. I'm not, so you can ask questions, anything of that nature. It isn't going to bother me at all. I do want to mention a couple of things concerning the work. For those who get my reports, they're very basic reports. I don't write lengthy letters or anything, and I appreciate those who can. I'm not a very good writer, but I try to give updates on the work that we are doing. We do several things. I am involved in YouTube and have been a YouTube content creator in various forms, not just in evangelism and preaching, but I do a lot of things concerning blindness. I have a page called Blind Grilling where I actually try to encourage and teach visually impaired and blind how to cook and grill and things of that nature. So I do a lot of things, and then I use that also to try and reach out with the gospel as well. But that kind of blew up into live streams for the church and for just preaching and teaching weekly on the internet, Facebook and YouTube. And so we are constantly doing live streams every Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. We do a live stream, me and a few other preachers. Richard Dodson, he's family, I'm sorry. But no, Richard Dodson is family. His wife, Catherine, is my wife's sister. And so I've known Jim and Elva Dodson of course, Sharon and Craig and their family for several years. We do the live stream every Thursday. Probably one of the updates that hasn't come out yet, we had two baptisms 2 weeks ago this past Friday, a young couple who have recently moved to the area, and we had an opportunity to talk to and study with, they've obeyed the gospel and are off to a great start. And so things are, in fact, going well in that respect. We have some other opportunities to teach. We have young couples, a few others who have moved to the area that we are working with and trying to study with a little bit more. And then we're about to start a young couple's study because we have three or four young couples in their early 20s right now. So we're going to start a study with all of them also. With all that said, I want to talk about personal evangelism, and that will really be the theme, not only for the class, but for the sermon this morning as well. Because it is something that I am passionate about. It is something that I love and enjoy doing. It took a little while to get in a rhythm, to kind of figure things out that worked for me. And while it isn't necessarily something that works for everyone, there are some principles that I do think were motivating to me and helped kind of open up my mind to the not only the need, but to motivate me in the work of evangelism. And one of the first things that I had to do is really change my mind or my perspective of who I am, what I'm doing, and who it is that I'm trying to reach. Because we need to, first of all, ask ourselves the question, you know, why do we evangelize? And there's probably some very basic answers which would be correct. And I'll just ask, you know, I mean, when you think about evangelism, why do we evangelize? Anybody?
People are lost.
People are lost. That's right. And they need the gospel. They're separated from God, and if they don't repent and obey the gospel, they will be eternally. And that's a serious and sobering thought. And that certainly is a motivator in and of itself. Not only that, if we don't teach them, what condition is our soul in? You know, I mean, that's something to consider as well. Ezekiel and even Paul, I think, kind of conveys the thought of the prophet Ezekiel. But Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 25 through 27, when he called the elders of Ephesus together in Troas, and he said that for 3 years I have, you know, declared to you the gospel. In fact, he says, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. And so it's not just a responsibility of preachers. And that's something that we'll get into a little bit today as well. But probably one of the most profound statements that had its biggest impact on me is found in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. And before we read that, I want us to think about a word, and the word is barbarian. When you think about the word barbarian, what's one of the first things that comes to mind?
Violence.
Violence. They're known for their violence, right? They're known for their plundering, for their raiding, and coming in and having no respect or love or care for anyone in their way. All right, they're just, that's just how they're known for, what they're known for. So with that said, what do you think if of any good that any barbarian ever did for Paul? Or for anyone, for that matter. I mean, you know, can you think of anything that they would have done is as a group, right? I mean, as a whole, barbarians. If they're known for violence, they're known for, you know, the things that would be negative, the sinful things that they do, you're not going to be able to come up there. You know, I don't ask deep questions in basic classes, and this is a basic class. So, you know, if I ask a question, don't be thinking, I wonder what he's looking for. If it sounds like the answer is simple and you think it's too simple, no, it's not. That's exactly what we're looking for. So with that said, let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. And notice what Paul says. Paul says, I am indebted. I am a debtor, or I am under obligation to both the Greek and the barbarian, to both the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to teach to you who are in Rome also. Now, he goes on in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But let's focus on verses 14 and 15 for just a minute. Paul says, I am under obligation. I am indebted to the Greek and the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Now, do we know of anything that the Greeks, the barbarians, wise and foolish ever did to Paul? Do we know of anything?
Well, we know
unbeliever involved in his life, because they're all creatures of God.
Okay.
Image, so there's a value to their soul.
That's right. That is right. They were involved. Oftentimes when they were involved in having him falsely accused, having him thrown in prison, having him beaten and stoned and left for dead, whipped, and you know, and all the things that he went through that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. You know, that's a lot of what these people did to the Apostle Paul. And yet, as he writes to the Romans, he says, I'm indebted to them. I owe it. That's really what he's saying. I owe the Greek and the barbarian. All right? And so, that is an interesting statement that took me a little while to wrap my mind around. And so, with that said, I want us to open up our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. If somebody would read that for me, please.
And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation of our sins. The love, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another.
All right, thank you. So in this particular text, you may be wondering, well, what does this have to do with what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 and 15? In verse 11, notice he says, what does he say we ought to do?
Love one another.
All right? That's what we ought to do. That word ought in the Greek is the exact same word of Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Under obligation. Or indebted to. And in other passages, the word must is translated. Now, again, he says there that I am under obligation, or I am obligated to love one another. Or we are obligated. We are under obligation to love one another. But he also tells us why. Why are we under obligation to love one another? Because God so loved us. And that's the point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. When he says, I am under obligation, I am indebted to the Greek, to the barbarian, to the wise, to the foolish, and so I'm eager to preach to you who are in Rome also, it has nothing to do with anything they've done for Paul. Just as the reason we love one another has nothing to do for anything we've done for one another, it's for what God has done for us. That's why we are under obligation. That's why we are indebted to those around us. Because God loves us. God has given his Son, has made that sacrifice. God is the one who has made it all possible. He is the one who has washed away our sins when we obeyed the gospel in a watery grave in immersion. He is the one who has done those things. And because of what he has done for us, we owe it to others to teach the gospel of Christ, to tell them what it is God has done for us, but also what he has done for them. And so that was probably one of the very first things that really struck me, is having the understanding that the reason I'm teaching others, while yes, it is true, they are in sin and in need of salvation. First and foremost, it's because of what God has done for me. I am under obligation. I am indebted to everyone around me to share the gospel of Christ with them. And it has nothing to do for what they have done for me, whether good or bad. I owe it to them to share with them the gospel of Christ. The next question would be, who am I? Who am I that I would be the one to share the gospel? And do you remember anyone else who has asked such a question? Who am I that I should do this?
Moses,
that's right. Moses asked that question. Who am I that I should go back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel? out of bondage. Well, there's a couple of things about that that I think are important for us to understand. And first of all, who was Moses that he would be the one qualified to go to them?
Well, educated. He was chosen by God, so that's all he
needed. That's right. He was chosen by God. That ought to be enough. That's right. But he was educated. But what was he educated in? Okay, he was educated in Egypt, because where did he grow up? Do you remember? Pharaoh's house. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. But who technically actually raised him? His mother. And what did his mother teach him? All about God, right? All the ways of the Hebrew, right? He knew both sides, right? He knew the ways of the Egyptians. So he could go to Pharaoh's house when he gets to Egypt, but he also knows the ways of the Hebrews. All right, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. And if someone doesn't mind, read Colossians 1, verse 12.
Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life.
All right. God has qualified us, all right? There's an old expression that I've heard from preachers ever since I obeyed the gospel myself in my early 20s. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. All right? We are not called to become Christians because of our righteousness. Just as in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the children of Israel, God tells them, listen, you're not going to the land of Canaan because of your righteousness. You're not a righteous people. I'm taking you to the land of Canaan to fulfill a promise and to bring judgment against the inhabitants who were there. But he makes no bones about it. It's not because of your righteousness. Right? Well, listen, we have to be qualified, but we have to be made qualified. And God is the one who does that. God is the one who qualifies us. And so when you think about that, we go back to Moses, Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He was born a Levite, but raised in Pharaoh's house. And later in chapter 2 of Exodus, in verse 11, he looked out and he saw the burden that was placed on the Hebrews, and he even recognizes them as brethren. And in Acts chapter 7, in verse 20 and 22, remember when Stephen was preaching that great sermon to the Jews there in Acts chapter 7, and he was going through their history and everything that they had done. In Acts 7, verses 20 through 22, he points out a little something about Moses, even in verse 23, when it talks about him going to visit the children of Israel. He knew them. He knew who they were, because they were his people. And he was raised in all the ways of not only of the Hebrews, but in all the ways of the Egyptians. In other words, he knew both sides. There's another example of this in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, a famous text. Who knows why you're here for all of this? But Esther was a Jew, right? But what else is Esther known for? What did she become? The wife of the king, right? And so she was a queen, right? And so she had access to the king. And so she, being there in the house, was kind of on both sides of all of this. Even though she was a Benjamite, she was a queen in this Gentile culture, and had access to the king to save her people. And then that brings us to Jesus. We're going to come back around to Colossians 1 in just a minute. But let's think about Jesus for just a minute. first of all, who is Jesus?
Son of God.
Son of God, right? He's deity. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? Jesus is God. But then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, what happened to the Word? John 1, verse 14. It became flesh. Right? So Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, was raised, and Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 7, he was tempted in all ways as we are tempted, yet without sin. He lived in the flesh. He is both God and man. What does he do today? We know where he is, but what does he do?
Intercession for us.
Intercession, right? He's pleading our case before the Father. Why is he so qualified to plead our case before the Father?
Been here and there.
That's right. He's been here and there. Right, even in John 17, verse 4, when he was when the Lord was praying to the Father, he says, "You know, give to me that glory that I once had with you. You know, give it to me again. Let me have that glory once again." And so, because he left his habitation of heaven, he came to this earth in the flesh, and then he went back, and now he's pleading our case. He knows God's side of things because he's God. He knows our side of things because he's been in the flesh. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Because he says there that he has qualified us. And my question would be, how are we uniquely qualified? Because we ask this question all the time. Who am I that I should be the one to try and convert somebody, to try and teach them the gospel of Christ? Well, who are you?
We are former sinners who are now saved.
Exactly. We are former sinners who are now saved. We've been where they are. You know, because you think about, okay, maybe we haven't committed the exact same sins. But you know what our sin and their sin did? Separated us from God. Right? We have been separated from God without hope and in need of salvation. We've been there. And then we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ in a watery grave of baptism and risen to walk in newness of life. And now having joy and hope and peace as children of God. We know both sides. We know what it's like to be separated, and we know what it's like to be grafted in, brought in, adopted as children of God. And because of that, we are the ones who are qualified to take the gospel to those around us. We are the ones that God has qualified to go and share the good news with everyone that we know, everyone that we see, everyone that we have opportunity to. Because God has qualified us in that very same respect. Just as with Moses, just as with Esther, just as Jesus himself, the perfect example, we have that responsibility and are qualified in that same way. And are obligated, under obligation, indebted to them. Because of what God has done for us. Any questions or thoughts anyone has at this point? Comments?
You know, I think sometimes as Christians we look at, we have a choice in what we do in life. I really don't think that's so. I think being in touch with the blood qualified that we have a responsibility to share with all people in Christ. And we just cannot judge who will accept Christ alone.
Right.
So we judge people on what we see and do, or what we see and say. You know, God judges them by their heart.
Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. We are not the ones to determine who should hear the gospel. At all. That's not our responsibility. And I've been in cases, in situations where a church that I preached at years and years ago that would get a little mailer from the newspaper, or they would get a newspaper, and it would list all the new home sales. And they would take that and they would send out little invitations to come and visit with the congregation. And there was a couple of weeks where there was a ton of home sales, but we didn't send out very many, and I asked about it. Well, the majority of those home sales were in a certain subdivision that the homes were, and now again, we're talking early 2000s, 2000, 2001. The homes were, $500,000, $600,000, which at the time was a lot more house than it is today, I understand, but still, they were extremely big, nice homes, very well-off people, and they're too interested in money. They're not gonna come and visit. I was just blown away. I'm like, what do you mean? Why would you determine for them that they won't listen, that they wouldn't be interested in the gospel? Who are you to make that determination for them? It's unbelievable that somebody would do that, and yet. Sometimes we do that, sometimes without even thinking about it, with almost unconsciously, not just with someone who would seem to be extremely wealthy, but sometimes with those who are extremely poor, or those who are seem to be caught up in what would seem unsavory happenings, I guess. But, we avoid rather than sharing the gospel. And not always for our own safety. I mean, I can understand sometimes where, there's unsafe situations, but sometimes we just shake our heads, oh, it's a shame. They really need the gospel. And then we don't do anything to try and share it with them. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One would be we ask ourselves that question, who am I that I should go? And other times it's, what am I going to say? I mean, what is it that I know that that would possibly be helpful or beneficial to them? Well, we all have interests and hobbies. All right, I've got a lot of them. I do a lot of things, from woodworking, building furniture, to fishing, to cooking, and hunting. I do so much. I enjoy being outdoors. I enjoy traveling. I enjoy just doing things. And I like to talk about those things. Well, why is it so easy to talk about those things that we enjoy doing?
Because we love it.
Yeah, because we love it. Right? Because we enjoy doing it. Right? You make a new recipe and it turns out great. It's like, oh man. I made this. I tried this new sauce, or I tried this new rub, or this new dessert, right? We actually smoke our desserts, and we make this blueberry cheesecake on the smoker. Amazing, right? And I could talk about food all day, but I could also talk about the gospel all day because I love it. And that's the question we need to ask ourselves: do we love it or not? Do we love the gospel? Do we love the truth? 2 Thessalonians 2, in verses 10 through 14, talks about how the devil is deceiving people and how he's made himself to be kind of an angel of light, and people are perishing. Do you remember why it says there are those who are perishing? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14.
Verse 12 says they had pleasure in unrighteousness.
Okay, part of it. There's more.
They did not receive the love of the truth.
That's it. They didn't have a love of the truth. Do we love the truth or not? I mean, we ought to be sharing that. And then, sometimes, I can't quote passages. I can't remember where this is, where that is. Well, listen, you can tell them what you just did in a recipe. You can tell them what just happened in the big game. Because you were excited about it. Even if it was bad, your team lost, and you can tell exactly what happened and what play the referees blew and why they blew it, what they didn't see. They need a cane like Chris needs a cane or something. Well, we can tell them about all that. Why can't we tell them about the gospel? Or, better yet and easier yet, why can't we just tell them what we did to have hope? Yeah? We heard the gospel. And we repented of our sins. We made correction in our life. And we were baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That can get conversations started right there. That can get people's interest piqued up. And they can wonder why. Or it can start a conversation. As, you know, oh yeah, I was saved when I was 11 years old. When I was 13, I was baptized. Really? I didn't think it worked that way. Hey, let's see if we can find that in the Scriptures. And let's study together and find out. Because that's not how I did it. So let's see why there's such a difference. You know, and if they love the Lord, they'll be wanting to find out and show you. The problem is, they don't have the truth. You do. And pretty soon you'll find out just how interested in the truth they are. But there's one more thing I want to talk about. Is there any questions or thoughts on that, though? Any comments anyone has?
Hey, Chris, how do you think we change the we're not worthy mindset because of where we've been to we're qualified because of where we've been? How do we practically make that leap? Is it just understanding what God has done for us and rehearsing that over and over again?
I think that's part of it. I think that is part of it, is understanding where we've been and wanting to help others who have been there. Right? When you can really, for me personally, when I could really put into my mind just how bad off I was and just how horrible it was to be separated from God and to want something better for my life, and to be thankful that someone was willing to share that with me, that makes a big difference for me. But understanding not only the fact that you're qualified, that you need to do it, sometimes we just have a fear. It's a comfort zone kind of thing. And sometimes it's going to take time to get out of that comfort zone, which means, sometimes it's easier to start. In a large congregation, it's easier to start with people that you don't talk to a lot and go and talk to them a little bit more and kind of get out of your comfort zone. But that's the problem is, I think, for a lot of us, is getting out of the comfort zone and fear of failure. Right? We think they won't listen, or we think that they'll look at us strangely or differently. And that comes to the question is, where do you want to fit in the world or in heaven? You know, where do you truly want to fit in? Where do you want to be accepted? And don't think you're the same one who's ever asked that question. John 12, verse 42 and 43. In John 12, 42 and 43, there were those we are told, for many believed in Jesus but would not confess him because they feared being put out of the synagogue. Do you remember why or what they loved? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, we have to come to grips with ourselves and find out, you know, what do we love more? And are we more interested in the praise of men or the praise of God? And then we have to work through that. But also when it comes to failure, who do you think, or does anyone come to mind, Old Testament prophets, as the one, who would you say was the most successful prophet in the Old Testament? Anybody have any ideas? I can't give you one personally. I'll make a suggestion in a minute. There's no right or wrong answer, but
it's interesting that Jonah was reluctant prophet, but his success was that the Assyrian Empire for about 150 years turned from their ways to.
I'm glad you brought him up.
Live in a different state.
That's right. You know what? And that, I'll tell you, he's the furthest one from my mind, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But I'm glad you bring him up because it really goes to this point. You know, how we look at success and how God looks at success is two different ways, two different things, right? Yes, Jonah reluctantly, I mean, he tried to flee. He walked 3 days to get to this middle of the city of Nineveh. Do you remember what he said? You can paraphrase. What?
What a waste.
What a waste. Yeah. Yeah, what a waste. Repent or you're all going to hell. That's pretty much the sum of it. And look at what happened. Boy, they repented. They were in sackcloth, ripping their clothes in ashes and just lamenting. And like, wow, man, that was great. And then you look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah had 40 years of preaching that we have recorded in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. And he was told, listen, go and tell the people that I'll spare the city, I'll spare the temple, just tell them, just go willingly into captivity. Did they listen to him? No. No, they didn't. They resisted. Oh, you know, here comes terror on every side. Here comes Jeremiah telling you how bad everything's going to get, how bad it all is. And we were doing great till you came along. And then he tells them, all right, listen. You know, repent. You know, go into captivity. And not only will he spare the city, he'll spare the temple. Well, they didn't listen. Then the city was destroyed. But there was the temple. And then he's telling them, listen, we've got to listen to God. You had Hananiah coming along and all the things that Jeremiah was doing, you know, putting on this wood yoke at first. And Hananiah comes along and breaks his, no, we'll only be there for 2 years. And Jeremiah had told them 70. And they didn't want to listen. They ran Jeremiah off. They threw him down a pit. They would take his word and they would slice it and get rid of it, throw it away. And him and Barak had to go and write down everything all over again. And finally, right, that so it started in 606 B.C., right? And they came and took Daniel and his three friends captive. They came later in 597, 596. They take Ezekiel and others, and the city and the walls are destroyed. And then they come back in 586, 587, and the temple is totally wiped out and destroyed. Now let me ask you this. Was Jeremiah successful as a prophet of God?
Yes, he carried out God's word.
Yes, that's exactly right. Yes, he was. Did the people listen to him? No, they did. They did everything they could to stop him, to shut him up, to do everything and anything other than what he said. But yet he was successful because he did what God told him to do. Our success is not based upon how many baptisms, how many souls are saved. Our success is on us recognizing we owe it to the world, to the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the foolish, to those who are in Kansas City, Springfield, all of Missouri, all around the world, to take to them the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the salvation. Whether or not they obey, whether or not they listen, that's not on us. What's on us is whether or not we even take it to them. And when we do that, we are successful. But we've got to take it to them. All right, I appreciate all your attention this morning and the comments as well, and look forward to the rest of the morning. Thank you.